I have the privilege of serving on this team within our denomination in our conference. So I actually serve on the Greenville District Committee of Ordained Ministry. And if you don't know what that is, it's this team, it's our job to guide and to encourage people who are discerning. They're trying to figure out whether or not they're called into ministry. And so our job is to come alongside them and encourage them and help them discern along the way. And it's the other part of our job is to ensure that candidates for ministry who are farther along in the process are prepared, as prepared as they should be. So we have some questioning and some hoops they have to jump through, and we want to make sure that they're ready to go out and serve in the church. And one of the things that we do at the district committee is ask candidates for ministry theological questions to prepare them, to make sure they're ready to go on to the next level above us, which is the conference, the whole state board of ordained ministry. And so when they get there, the state board is going to ask them some questions and make sure that they have all their ducks in a row. And if they don't, then they don't get to move forward to the next stage, and it's a big, disappointing, crushing kind of deal. So our job is to get them ready for that step. And so I tell you all that to tell you this. Not that long ago, a couple months ago, we had a candidate come before us. She was a young seminary grad, and she was on her way to the conference board. And so we saw it as our duty to help prepare her. We wanted to ask her some questions to be sure she was ready for the kind of questions that she would get when she hit the conference board. And so we started with some theological questions, and I was the first one up. And I thought that I was throwing her a softball. I thought it was going to be an easy, slow pitch kind of thing. And so here's the question I asked. I said, when you get out of the church, inevitably, one of the first things that's going to happen is somebody is going to ask you, what are the things that are distinctive about the United Methodist Church? Usually these kind of questions come from guests who are coming from other denominations, like they grew up Lutheran or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian. And so that's one of the questions they ask. What makes United Methodists different? And so I asked this candidate, how would you answer that question? And she looked at me, and then she looked at the other people around the table who were on the committee, and she said, grace. And I waited because I was sure that there was more to her answer. So I wanted to give her plenty of time. And then I realized that was it. That was all she was going to answer. So I tried to help her out. I said, grace is central to who we are as United Methodists. But I think other denominations talk about grace too. So what makes the way we talk about grace distinctive? And so she said, grace and love. And again, I waited because I was confident that there was more about to come forth. But again, I was wrong, and that was it. Now, I'm giving her the benefit of the doubt because no doubt she was nervous, and all of us have had those times when our minds go blank. And so I want to give her the benefit of the doubt. But there are a lot of things she could have said to answer that question. But what her answer was, grace, when she said that, and she just, that's it, grace. What that highlighted for me, especially in light of the scripture passage that we're about to read, it highlighted that we can't understand grace in a vacuum. Well, we could talk about grace, but we can't really, you can't understand the magnitude and the miracle and the depths of God's grace, God's unmerited gift to us, the gift of salvation. We can't possibly understand that unless we also understand the depths of our need for grace. And our need for grace can be summed up in one word. That word is sin. We are all broken. We are all sinful. We all commit sin. And we need grace because we have within us this capacity for great darkness. And until we come face to face with that and we face the reality of that, we can't really understand how incredible it is that God extends to us grace. Unless we face the reality of sin, our lostness, then any discussion that we have of grace is really, it's incomplete. Now, it's tempting to jump past sin, because who likes to talk about sin? Who likes to be reminded of how broken we are? Anybody like that? I was going to be really concerned about you if you raised your hand. Because none of us really like that. None of us like to be reminded of that. And so it's tempting to skip past that and jump straight into grace. But what that does is cheapen our discussion of God's grace. Here's what Barbara Brown Taylor says. Abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Ironically, it will weaken the language of grace, since the full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. Are you with me? I'll read that again. Abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Ironically, it will weaken the language of grace, since the full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. Well, this past week, Pastor Laura Allen led us all in an exploration of the story of the very first sin, the fall, the story from Genesis about Adam and Eve and how we kind of got in this predicament. And this week's scripture lesson, even though that was way back at the beginning of the Old Testament, and today's lesson is in the New Testament, our lesson today assumes that we know what happened back in Genesis. And so we're going to pick up with Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and deliver a message for me. Now, I don't want you to take too much joy in this message, okay? But I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and deliver this message. You are messed up. Can you do that for me? Now, I don't know. That sounded like you took a lot of joy in that. You are messed up. I am messed up. We're all messed up. Sometime around 1900, there was a guy named G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may have heard of G.K. Chesterton. He was a very famous journalist, poet, theologian. He was kind of a jack of all trades. And he was asked by a British newspaper to write an essay, and they gave him a theme. They even gave him the title of the essay. They wanted him to write an essay entitled, What's Wrong with the World? And so they gave him that assignment, and a couple weeks later, Chesterton turned in his assignment, gave his essay to be published in the newspaper. And so to the topic of what's wrong with the world, Chesterton wrote two words, I am. I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. Now, I don't know about England in the early 1900s, but that kind of honesty, I think, would be extremely rare today. Instead of being transparent about our wrongness, instead of being transparent about our brokenness and our sin, instead of really gazing deeply into the depths of our darkness and depravity, we tend to minimize it. We tend to downplay it. We'd rather not face it. We like to avoid the topic altogether. But if we want to take seriously our relationship with God, we can't ignore it. We can't skip past it. We can't just ignore the fact that we, every one of us, is sinful, broken, that there's a lot of darkness and depravity within us. See, sin is the problem between us and God. Are you with me? Sin is the problem between us and God. Now, the main side effect of sin is that it alienates us from God. I mean, it separates us from our Creator, the one who made us. Last week, I know Pastor Laura Allen was talking about the story of Adam and Eve, and you probably remember that after they disobey God and they eat the very fruit that God had just commanded them not to eat, then God shows up and the very first thing they want to do was to run and hide. They didn't want to face the music. They didn't want to be accountable. They wanted to live under the illusion that maybe they could just get by and God wouldn't find out. So they wanted to run and hide. Now, presumably up to that point in the Garden of Eden, when God would show up, Adam and Eve rejoiced. I mean, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they welcome God's presence into the garden? But after their sin, when God shows up in the garden, what's their reaction? They're scared. They're scared and they are ashamed. And so they try to hide themselves. That's always the consequence of our sinfulness. Sin always alienates us from God. Sin creates this barrier between us and our holy God. Sin is always a God issue. It's the problem between us and our Creator. There's another story, famous story in the Old Testament about King David. King David was the king of Israel, and there's a story about how King David is out on his rooftop patio, and he notices this woman who is married. Her name is Bathsheba, and he notices her, and then one thing, he's a powerful man, one thing leads to another, and in order to cover up his sinfulness, in order to cover up his relationship with Bathsheba, David has to go to the lengths to where he has to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. That's also the nature of sin. It kind of snowballs on us, but he, in order to cover up, he has Uriah killed. So David has obviously, at this point in the story, David has sinned against Bathsheba. And he's also obviously sinned against Uriah, her husband. But it's very interesting. We have David's prayer of confession after this event. It's found in Psalm 51. And in that psalm, when he's praying to God, when he's confessing his sin to God, this is what he says. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. And I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, we just said, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He really sinned against Uriah. So why is it that he would say that his sin is only against God? Well, it's because sin is first and foremost a God issue. It's the problem between us and God. It's the barrier that separates us from a holy God. It's this chasm that ruptures our relationship with God. But it's not just a problem between us and God. That's primarily what it is. But secondarily, sin is a problem between us and other people. Sin is creates a barrier between us and God, and it also creates a barrier between us and others. Last week, I know Pastor Laura Allen talked about the shame that was associated with Adam and Eve and their sinfulness. You remember that? And she actually told you that with Adam and Eve's disobedience, shame leads to... Now, I wasn't even here last week, and I know the answer to this fill-in-the-blank question. So I'm going to try that one more time. So last week, Pastor Laura Allen said that shame leads to... See, you just being shy out there. What's going on with that? But shame leads to blame. Once they're found out, Adam and Eve, what do? They turn on each other. First thing Adam says when God shows up and he says, well, we hid from you because, you know, consequences of our sin. And God said, well, who told you that? Once Adam is found out, the first thing he does is, well, God, you know you gave me this woman. And she brought me this fruit. I don't know why it's her fault. And then what does Eve do? Eve also turns to blame. She says, well, Lord, you created that serpent. And the serpent, slithered up next to me and told me how good this fruit was and how it wasn't really that big a deal. It's not my fault. Look at the serpent. He made me do it. That shame turned to blame, and it created enmity. It ruptured the relationship not just between Adam and Eve and God, but it ruptured the relationship between Adam and Eve because they turned on each other. I've always wondered about the conversation between Adam and Eve after God expels them from the garden. I've always wondered what that might have been like. I can just imagine, how are you going to throw me under the bus in front of God? Why would you do that? I mean, I didn't put that fruit to your mouth and make you eat it. I could just imagine how that conversation went. I don't know, maybe they didn't argue like that, but what I definitely know is that sin creates a barrier between us and God. And sin creates a barrier between us and others. And it is a serious matter. And over time, the chasm gets wider, the barrier gets stronger and harder to overcome, and we plunge deeper and deeper into our sinfulness and into darkness. Here's the thing. Obviously, Adam and Eve are not the only ones to have ever disobeyed God. When you read the Bible, it's kind of like the Bible is this one long story about our disobedience of God. At least in part, it's the story of our propensity to rebel, to disobey, and to act in ways that are contrary to God's will for us. Sin is the common thread. Now, there are other common threads, like the antidote for sin, but sin's the thread that binds this whole big book together. In fact, in verse 12 of the passage we just read from Romans, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Adam's disobedience of God was the first sin. And because of it, sin entered the world. But Adam's not terribly different from us. In fact, Adam's just a representative of us, of all humankind. He and Eve were the first to sin, but they surely wouldn't be the last. In fact, there's going to be nobody else from the time of Adam to now except one who would be able to stay away from sin, who would be able to always follow what God's will and God's plan was and to always follow God's commands. Everybody else, sinner. Everybody else, guilty. Everybody else has within them. We all have within us darkness. We have this yuck because of that, death has spread to everyone. And I don't just mean physical death. But death has spread to everyone because, according to Paul, everyone has sinned. If you don't believe how widespread sin is, there's a tradition in the church that dates back to the 6th century. It talks about these deadly sins. You ever heard of the 7 deadly sins? You've heard of this? You've probably heard of them even if you can't name them all. But there was a monk by the name of Evagrius who in the 6th century, he and some other monks went way out in the desert by themselves. And because they wanted to get close to God, they wanted to be removed from temptation, they wanted to be able to really commune with God. And what they found was, even way out in the desert by themselves, where there really wasn't a whole lot of temptation around, what they found was that they still sinned. They couldn't escape sin, no matter how far they ran from society and other people. They couldn't escape sin. And so this monk, Evagrius, put together a list that included some of the sins that he experienced out there in the desert. They were sins like pride, and envy, and anger, and sloth, and greed, and gluttony, and lust. And then later, St. Gregory the Great, and then even later than that, St. Thomas Aquinas, both picked up on this list from Evagrius, and they popularized that list of sins into what we now know as the 7 deadly sins. But now, I got to be honest with you. When I read that list, I think, well, gosh, those really don't sound like deadly sins. Certainly, there have to be some other sins that are more deadly than that, right? I mean, murder didn't even make this list. In fact, these 7 are so commonplace and so mundane, it's kind of laughable that they would be called deadly. I mean, who in this room hasn't been angry? Most of us on a daily basis. Maybe even more frequently than that. And pride. Where would the presidential race be without pride? It would be boring, I'm sure. It may be a little more hopeful, but it would probably be boring. We wouldn't have any candidates, probably. But and gluttony. What about gluttony? I would imagine that most of us will engage in gluttony shortly after we leave this sanctuary this morning, right? So what's so deadly about these? What is so awful, so ugly? What's so deadly about these sins that every one of us can attest to struggling with? The church has always answered that their deadliness is found in their subtlety. They're dangerous because it's so easy to overlook them. Well, it's just what's a little gluttony? It's Thanksgiving, you know. What's a little pride? St. Gregory the Great called these capital sins. Capital is from the Latin word caput. It means head. And what he meant by that is these 7 sins, these 7 deadly sins, are like the headwaters of a river. These sins give rise to all sorts of other things if they're left unchecked. They're like the gateway sins that always lead to other things, darker things, more insidious things. Because we have within us this propensity for darkness, great darkness. I mention that to you to point out how widespread our sin really is. Because you're messed up. I'm messed up. We're all messed up. Not one of us is exempt. And the situation is bad. You know, being a pastor, I have a unique window into our propensity for brokenness. After 16 years of ministry, I have seen a lot of it. I've seen a lot of brokenness. I've seen a lot of darkness. I've seen a lot of sin. And a few years ago, after a string of things that people had done or I'd heard about people doing, there was this string of real doozies. And I got to a point where I announced to one of my pastor friends, I said, after all the things I've seen over the past few months, nothing can shock me anymore. But I was wrong. I got a call from one of my members at the time. And she said, the doctors have just told us that my dad only has hours to live, and so we're curious. Would you please come talk to him? He has some things that I really hope he'll get off his chest. Would you be able to come? When I arrived at the hospital, the whole family was there. The daughter who called me was there, her sisters, her mom, everybody was there. And I knew we didn't have much time. I didn't beat around the bush. I said to this man, sir, I'm here because the doctors say that you don't have long to live. So if there's anything you need to say, anything you need to confess, any words you need to say to anybody in this room, anything for which you need to ask forgiveness or anything you want us to pray for, now is the time. So do you have anything you want to say? And he looked at me and he said, nope, I'm good. And as soon as he said it, the daughter who called me, her eyes hit the floor. I could tell she was disappointed. So I tried again. I said, are you sure? Because this is it. Doctors say you don't have long, and if you really need to say whatever you need to say, and you don't need to tarry. And again, he said, nope, I'm ready to die. So I took him at his word, and we gathered around the hospital bed. We held hands, and we prayed, and I turned to leave, and the daughter who called me followed me out into the hall. And I said to her, well, I hope that makes you feel better. I know you were worried about, and I hope that makes you feel better. He says he's ready to die. And before I even got the words out, she fell apart. And I thought I knew what was going on. So I said, I know this is hard. It's always hard to lose a parent. You know, this grief is, and there'll be times where waves of grief will hit you later on. I know it's hard. And she said, no, it's not that. And I'm going to really filter this. But she said, it's not that. I just really hoped my daddy would take advantage of this opportunity. Pastor Michael, I know that you know I adopted my two children. And the reason I adopted was because I couldn't have children because of abuse I've suffered. Now, the unfiltered version of that took my breath. I've had the breath knocked out of me before playing sports, but I'd never had the breath knocked out of me because of something somebody said until that moment. And I wanted to charge back in there. But what I learned, in a way that I had never grasped before, was the depth of our depravity, our darkness, the depth of our need for grace. And you can't really appreciate grace unless you appreciate the depth of our need for it. But in that moment, in a way never before, I faced our darkness, our depravity, and the death that travels with that. And unless we face that, we'll never appreciate the miracle that God loves us no matter what. Unless we really face and look, stare deeply into our darkness, we'll never realize, we'll never appreciate the extent to which our God, our Creator, loves us and relentlessly pursues relationship with us in spite of everything else. It makes all the more amazing that our holy God would not let darkness and depravity and sin and death. Our God will not let those things have the last say, but intends to redeem them. And that's where we'll pick up next week, with week 3 of our series, Lost and Found. So I just want to leave you with this. You're messed up. I'm messed up. We're all messed up. Thanks be to God that we serve a God who really loves messed up people. Amen.
Let's stand again.